Zechariah 13, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, Robert talked last week, if you weren't here, and then before that, in chapter 12, we began to look at the redemption of Israel, and it's going to move all the way through the end of the book. Then it has to do with the redemption and the salvation of the nation of Israel. It's looking forward to the future and looking forward to what God is going to do with his people and bringing them back into the land, redeeming them, forgiving them, establishing the new heart within them, that they will be his people. Beginning in chapter 12, it started using the phrase, in that day. And in that day is the second coming of Christ. And let me just remind you, since you don't think about this during the week, and I do, but let me remind you that when the prophets spoke about the future, they didn't see the church age. I heard the illustration years ago, I think it was Tim LaHaye, said that if you look at two mountaintops and you don't see the valley in between, and so the mountains kind of blend together, and the Old Testament prophets, they saw the suffering of the Messiah, and they saw the glorification of the Messiah. They didn't see the church age. You remember, Paul calls it a mystery. And a mystery doesn't mean it's something secret. It just simply means it's something that had not yet been revealed. And so, let me give you a broader idea. If you go back to Daniel's prophecy, and I think Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, that is a prophecy of the timeline of the nation of Israel. And I think it's so key to understanding all prophecy of the Bible. But when you look at that timeline, it talked about it from the time that the decree went out to rebuild, I never can remember if it was the temple or Jerusalem, but from the time the decree went out for the Jews to start rebuilding after the captivity, there's going to be 69 weeks of years, 483 years until Messiah is cut off. That's what Daniel said. And that time frame in history, not just biblical history, but in history, the decree is recorded in history by Cyrus, and they go to the land, and 483 years later, Jesus enters Jerusalem in his triumphal entry, and that week he is cut off. Exact timing. And when he is cut off, that remaining 7 years to complete the 70 weeks of years, the 490 years, that remaining 70 years has been suspended. And then in this parenthesis is the church age. It's the time that grace comes to us, we who are Gentiles. And as we read the New Testament, we realize that there's no difference now between a Jew and a Gentile, bond or free, black nor white, slave nor master. There's no difference in Christ. We're all saved by the same blood, and we have equal value before God. I wish our world knew biblical theology today. We'd have a lot less trouble. But what happens is that in this interim time, when the prophets speak about, so when Zechariah is speaking about the coming of Christ, he's not talking about the rapture. He doesn't know anything about the rapture. He doesn't know about the church age. He's looking into the future by the Holy Spirit, looking for the second coming and power and glory. To him, he would say, not the second coming, but he would say the coming of the Messiah. They're looking for, the Jews live looking for a Messiah that was going to come and rule and reign. He was going to rule upon the throne of David, and that's going to happen. But they didn't see the valley. They saw some suffering. We read about in Psalm. We read about in Isaiah. We read about in Isaiah last time. And you see some suffering, but they didn't understand it. They couldn't reconcile that. And so they're looking for a king. They're looking for an important personage to come who will be their king and be their Messiah and bring them out from under the Roman bondage and establish their glory as a nation once again. So when you get to chapter 12, this process is the beginning of repentance. You remember they're going to look on him whom they pierced. They're going to look on him whom they pierced. When Christ comes and all these things are bubbling and boiling in the tribulation period, and the Jews are going to go through this horrific time, and they're going to begin to realize that Jesus might have been, must have been the Messiah, and it's not salvation, but it's an awareness. There are probably going to be some individual salvation, but when I say not salvation, I'm speaking about not national. Now, there's going to be a national revival, and we're going to find that in chapter 13 and chapter 14, but it doesn't mean that just because they're a Jew, they get a free pass into heaven. There's going to be so many of them individually who will repent and acknowledge Christ as Savior that the nation will be known then as a Christian nation. And so I hope that makes sense to you. It will be national revival and repentance, but it still has to be individual. We saw that last week, or last time in chapter 12, because it was Daniel's family, the highest and the lowest. It was a priestly family, the highest and the lowest. Every woman by themselves, every person by themselves. So every person has to come to repentance and faith. Now, with that reminder, theologically, if you were to go back, if you were here in class when we went through Romans 9, 10, and 11, and Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul's theological explanation of God's faithfulness to the Jewish people and to keeping his covenant of redemption for them eventually. And he speaks in 9, 10, and 11. He lays out the argument, and it's conclusive that God has not forsaken Israel. Now today, in fact, I went, as a reminder this morning, I went on the internet and looked at Pew Research. And today, there's as many Jewish people in the U.S. as there are in Israel. Or this was 2010, I think, or 2012. And then people who have the right of return, there's almost twice as many in the U.S. as there is in Israel. The right of return means that they'd be eligible to go back as a Jew and dwell in the land today. And so it's really interesting. They're scattered. So with this, let's look at the prophecy itself. With that introduction, I hope it didn't confuse you but helped you to grasp where we are. So this is a continuation of what started in chapter 12, and it's tied together in the very first words of chapter 13, in that day. Now, we've already seen that in chapter 12, in that day. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness. Let me speak to you about that day. When this tribulation time starts, and I have it in the notes, but I'm already whacked up from the notes. But when that time of tribulation starts, there's going to be, leading up to that, okay, let me start at the beginning. The next thing on the prophetic calendar is that the rapture is going to take place. And I'm going to give you my belief about the scenario. Yours can differ, and that's fine. And I'm not saying mine's right. It's just I've just settled upon it. But what's going to happen? The rapture is going to take place. And there's going to be so much confusion in our nation that we will basically not be a world power. We will basically collapse as a world power. And it will allow the Antichrist. Now I'm speaking about in the years to come. It'll allow the Antichrist to take over in Europe, the revived Roman Empire. And they will become a world power. And he, at some point in this preceding time, when we're no longer a protector of Israel, a guarantor of their safety, the Russian coalition with the named nations will come down against Israel, and God will destroy them. And when he destroys them and their allies, that's going to leave the European world power led by the Antichrist. I don't know if it's led by the Antichrist at that point or not, but the European world power, the revived Roman Empire, is going to be basically, outside of China, it's going to be the sole world empire. It'll be now the premier world empire. And so China's still there. China's still going to be the kings of the East, going to be threatening. But what will happen is that at that point in time, the remaining Arab nations still see Israel's vulnerability, and so the Antichrist will renew a covenant with Israel. And it's really interesting, this couple weeks ago, Israel has a covenant with the United Arab Emirates, and an agreement. You know, that's astounding. We read that in the paper, hear it on the news. It's just a little blip that goes by, but that's astounding to me. So what happens is it moves through, then he will renew that. And when he renews that covenant, that begins the seven-year tribulation period. And during the seven-year tribulation period, Israel prospers because they're at peace for the first 3.5 years. And then the Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel, sets up an idol in the temple. He takes away the daily worship. Everything we saw in the Greek ruler after Alexander the Great that they did to the temple and did to the Jewish people, this is going to begin to happen. And the Jewish people are going to suffer tremendously. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that it is and I already used the word once, but a horrific time. And when Jesus says that, it's going to be that. Not just for Israel, but for the world. Because God's going to pour his wrath out upon the world, upon the nations. And God is very patient today, and he overlooks sin. And when he says overlook sin, doesn't mean eternally, when we die, he's overlooking our sin. But he's overlooking the sinfulness of mankind today. If he wasn't, we'd all be dead. You know, I mean, he would already have mashed us like a bug. I've always liked that illustration. And Jeremiah calls this, he calls this the time of Jacob's trouble. And I want you to remember that when the tribulation comes, we're not going to be here because we were going to be raptured out because we know Christ. But when the time of tribulation comes, it comes because God's using it to bring Israel to repentance. But it is a trial by fire that's going to be very destructive, even for the nation of Israel and for the world. And he's judging the world. He's judging the nations who have rejected him as well. So with all that, that's all that takes place in this day. When it says in this day, that's the day it's talking about. It's talking about in the preparation and the second coming and the coming of Christ. So verse 2, in this day, it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begat him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So there'll be a fountain open for sin and unrighteousness. You know, it's really interesting. If you go back, and I jotted down a couple of scriptures, but if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, and verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. They have forsaken the Lord, chapter 17, the fountain of living waters. So, but now the fountain is going to be opened for sin and righteousness. We sing the song, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, I believe by Cowper. And so this fountain is the grace of Christ to the nation of Israel. This fountain of sin, it's a covering of sin. It's going to be open to the nation of Israel. This is what's going to be happening that day. This is the purpose of that day. And sin brings judicial forgiveness. Sin requires, didn't bring judicial forgiveness, but it requires judicial forgiveness. But then it also requires a cleansing from unrighteousness. You know, if we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from every unrighteousness. See, the Lord wasn't satisfied when he saved me and you. He wasn't just satisfied to say, okay, now you have an identification number, and when you die, you're going to go to heaven. That wasn't what he began to do was transform us into the image of his son. And most of the time, he did it through tribulation. Most of the time, he did it when we sinned, and we had this great conviction, or small conviction, of sinned. I dishonored the Lord. And maybe things we did before we saved, if you were saved as an adult, maybe things we did before we saved didn't bother us, but now we realize, okay, that was uncalled for, that was unnecessary, that was sinful. The Holy Spirit says it's sinful. And we begin this process of being cleansed from unrighteousness. The biblical word, his theological word, is sanctification. God is sanctifying us and remaking us into the image of Christ, and it's a process that goes on until the day we die. I haven't arrived, you haven't arrived, but one day when I'm in the presence of Christ, I will have arrived at this sanctification, and the curse of sin will not touch me anymore. So there's a fountain for sin and uncleanliness. And what God is doing with the nation of Israel is he's going to transform them from this rebellious people who've been rebellious for over 2,000 years, nearly 3,000 years, and is going to transform them into his people. So, verse 2 through 6 is the millennial kingdom. This is what's happening in the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. And in the millennial kingdom, when it talks about, here when it doesn't say the millennial kingdom, but we don't find that until you get in Revelation chapter 20, but this is looking to it. When we read in verse 3, it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesy, and so what it's coming to pass is that during this time that they've turned to Christ and they know Christ is here, he's ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And if a person starts prophesying against them, here he's very presence and he's very influence, and Satan is bound. But man's still a sinner. Every person born then is still going to be born a sinner, and they're going to have to individually repent of that and acknowledge Christ as Savior, which I believe there'll be billions of people who will do that. I believe billions of people who will do that. I'm getting off on a tangent. The world population today is 7-point-something billion. And I believe there may be 50 billion people on the earth at by the end of the millennial kingdom. And I believe the majority, I'm not saying exactly that number, but I believe the population is just going to explode. If sin is restrained and there's plenty of food and there's peace and we don't kill each other with world wars and all those things, then the population there'll be a population explosion. Do you think at the end of time, now I'm just reasoning with you logically, do you think at the end of time that there's going to be more people in hell than there is in heaven? I don't believe that for a minute. But if it were to stop today and humanity was cut off today, there probably would be today. But I think by the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be billions of people who will be in heaven and inhabiting the new heaven, the new earth, and only millions of people who will be confined to hell. Now, that's my opinion. You can have your own opinion. But I think that's the kind of God that we serve, that he will be honored by that. So, but during this time, there will be people astute enough and people who they won't even allow their own children to give false prophecy. The two great sins in Israel was idolatry and false prophecy. As we've gone through the prophets, you see there's a lot of false prophecy. And it's a dishonor, it's a rebellion against God. See, there's one thing. There's so many things I want to cram in this lesson. It's one thing for me to sin by the weakness of the flesh. I mean, if I get frustrated. You want to know what your heart is? Get in rush hour traffic, you know, and you're what's in your heart comes out in your thoughts, and you know, and so, but see, that's the weakness of the flesh. But it's a different thing when I shake my hand in the face of God and say, I don't believe in you, I don't believe in what you're doing, and I believe in my own religion, that I can exalt myself and I'm equal to you. See, that's But not only is that adultery, that's rebellion, and God takes that seriously. And he said the parents will thrust through those children. And he's saying, when we get this explanation, verse 4, there'll be every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. So if this are false prophets, if they've been a false prophet and Christ comes, and they're going to be ashamed of their vision, and they'll quit wearing their coarse robe. I've written in my Bible, that's a wolf in sheep's clothing. See, if you wore a coarse robe and you're presenting yourself as a prophet, you're presenting yourself like John the Baptist, you're presenting yourself like Elijah, and you're saying, you know, look at me, look, you know, you're saying I'm humble, but look at me, and I'm setting myself apart. And he's saying that they're going to put that away, and then they will say in verse 5, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer. And then in verse 6, there's a lot of people who believe verse 6 is referring to Christ. I don't. In the context, it one will say to him, who's that? It'd be the him who just said, I'm a farmer. What are these wounds between your arms? And some Bibles, if you're reading the King James, they'll say, what are these wounds between your hands? And they'll talk about, they say that's the wounds of the hands, that's Christ. But the, between your arms means on your body. Let me read you a verse of what happened, and you'll remember it. It's out of 1 Kings 18, verse 28, when Elijah challenged the prophets on Mount Carmel. You remember that? And they couldn't call down fire from heaven, and this is what they did. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. That was their custom. False prophets would cut themselves to give authenticity to their seriousness. And so that was their custom. That's what it's referring to. And so the argument is that when this guy says, no, I haven't been a false prophet, I've been a farmer, and they'll say, well, why do you have those marks of a false prophet? Really, really interesting. Now let me add, there could be an application, not interpretation, but an application to Christ, because Christ was wounded in the house of his friends. Christ came. You remember I had in the notes a few weeks ago, 1 John 1:12, and 1 John 1:12 said that when he came into his own received him not. When Christ came to his own people, the house of his friend, he came to the temple, the very people, the house of his friend, the very people who should have received him. And when he came to the temple, they rejected him. So the application could be made to Christ, but not the interpretation. And so it happened to him, and it might happen to any who stand for Christ today, and who stand for truth today. And then you come to verse 7. And verse 7 is, I put in the notes, majestic theology. There's just so much in Zechariah. That's why we spent a week on every chapter, where the other books, we just did a whole book in a week. But when you come to verse 7, read it with me. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. And in your Bible, it probably has it set off as prose. It's set off as prose instead of just a narrative. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. So here's the first theological point. It's Christ's deity in this verse. When if you're looking at your Bible, look again or look at the screen. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, not a Greek scholar. I wish I was. If you get what you want in life, I would have stayed in seminary long enough to got all those things, but I had to earn a living. And I had to feed Denise, and it was tough going. But I can read what people have written, and I can read in the original language what's there. And what this is speaking about when it says, against the man who is my companion, the very wording is saying, it is my essence. Early in Christianity, there was a challenge against Christ being deity. And I think when Jack taught us about Athanasius, am I saying it right? Am I got the right person? Okay, when Jack taught us about Athanasius, you know, there was a challenge then, and there was a teaching by Arius. Am I right, Arius? There was a teaching by Arius that Christ was the Son of God, but he wasn't God in the flesh. He wasn't part of, he wasn't equal to God. He wasn't the same essence as God. This wording says he was. And there are religions today who deny that. And when they deny that, they're in rebellion against God. When they deny that, it is not Christianity. They are classified by the government as Christian religion, but they're not Christian religions. There was a theologian years ago who ran Princeton University, which is a matter today, but you know, now it's, then he went off to a different school. But Jay Meacham is his name, and he said there's one Christianity and every other variation is not Christianity. You can't say, well, this is a different Christianity. No, it's not. There's Christianity that's based on Christ being deity, and then there's everything else. And we need to remember that, especially in our day, because the Christianity that we know in the United States has gone away from this. And they've gone away from this, and there's a few churches like ours, and probably a lot of more independent people who may be in some of those churches who've gone away, who haven't gone away, but it's a serious problem in what we know as Christianity today. But Christ is God. He is the companion. He's the same as God. He's the essence of God. He is. See, this couldn't be said about it. This is not the angels. We'll see that when we go to Hebrews. This couldn't be any created being. It couldn't be David. It couldn't be anyone that God has exalted, but it's Christ himself. So that's the first point that we see in this. And the second point is that it is God who awakes the sword against the shepherd. Christ didn't misbehave himself and end up getting himself killed. And that, you know, and you see that today in some religions, that that's what happened to him. And no, it is God who's doing it. It is God who put him to death. Look again. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is God the Father. So it is God who does this. It is God who is at work. It is God who put Christ to death. It is God who made his soul an offering for sin. And Christ, being God, did that willingly as well. I want to go back to Isaiah 53. We did it on chapter 12, and I want to go back again. But instead of reading, I'm just give you the highlights. Out of verse 4 through 12, you can read it when you get the notes. But I want you to hear this part. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. The sword represented a judicial power. So we saw him, and when we read it and hear, awake, O sword, that's a judicial judgment. And we go back, and Isaiah, smitten by God and afflicted. And then we read this, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who did that? The Lord did. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's the third time he says it. And fourth time, he has put him to grief. When you, God, made his soul an offering for sin. So, it is God judging God. It is the Father judging the Son. And it is the Father sacrificing the Son. He judged him righteous, but he sacrificed him because he was righteous. He's the only righteous substitute. Again, when we get to Hebrews, we'll read that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. When the Jews offered their sacrifice, and this was God ordained, God told them to do this. But when they went to the temple and they offered their sacrifices, they were acknowledging that it required a blood sacrifice, but they had to continually offer these animals because it wouldn't eradicate their sin. They were rolling it forward until the coming of Christ. The priests had to continually offer sacrifice for themselves before they offer sacrifice on behalf of the people because they were not holy. And so they recognized that. And when Judaism was operating biblically, it was a glory to God. And then, like anything else, Judaism got perverted. The people, the leadership began to think this is about us and our power, and this is about our authority, and this is about our goodness, and this is about we have the right to pronounce upon the people what they needed to be and what they need to do, and we're going to rule them and judge them, and we're above them. And so I don't know if you recognize that in our world today, but that is still happening. So the second theology, first, it is Christ is deity. The second is that it is God who's doing this. It is God who is bringing this judgment against his son. I wish I could impress upon you, if you ever could grasp that, and you grasp that we live under the authority of God today. We live under the authority of God. If you go outside here and somebody slashed your tires, I hope your first thought is that not that I want to shoot somebody, not that I want to get my Magnum out of the glove box and kill somebody, but I hope your first thought is, the Lord gives, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not sure that would be my first thought, but I want to say to you, I wish it were. I wish it were. I believe when I stop to think about it, I believe that if they slash my tires, now don't go out there and do it just to see how I react. But if they slash my tires or somebody or whatever or keys my car or whatever they want to do, you know, if that happens, I want my reaction to be, you know, I belong to the Lord. He allowed that to happen. So what do I do about, how do I respond? I think I should respond. I'd call the police and I'd do all those things. But it shouldn't be an emotional response. Anyway, that's not in the notes either. But I just want you to get the impact of this. If I believe that I'm living under the judicial governance of God, I'm not too concerned about who gets elected. Are you understand that? It frees me from the tyranny of the present. And there is a tyranny of the present. Is there not? I don't know about you. I'm going to have a birthday soon, and I hate being this age. I want to be 35 and have the money I have today and have the, you know what? I don't want to go back to when I was 35. I don't want to go back there. But you understand, I mean, we're oppressed by a lot of different things. We're oppressed by our job or our circumstances or our world or our government or the election or whatever's happening, our culture. But we don't have to be governed by it. We're governed by God. And it's liberating. I hope you grasp that. I hope you grasp that, and it will help you. It will help you. And let me give you a practical situation. I mean, a practical information as well. Limit your newscast to about 30 minutes a day, and that'll help you as well. That's just a joke. If you're, it's true. It would help you. You know. Oh, I'm not going to go off on that. So. Okay, where are we? When we read this, the latter part of verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And that Jesus applied that the night before he was arrested. He told his disciples, so he applied that to himself, that they would be scattered. He used this verse talking to his disciples about what was going to happen that night. And we read in Matthew, it did happen. When they arrested him, they were scattered. And when they put him to death, they were scattered in the sense that they hid themselves away out of fear until the resurrection, until they saw Christ resurrected. And then when the Holy Spirit was given to them on the day of Pentecost, it gave them a boldness. But until that time, they were scattered. And then it can be applied to the nation of Israel as well. From the time of Christ's death, you remember he stood over Jerusalem and he wept. And he said, I would have taken you under my wings, Psalm 91, if like and I would have protected you, but you wouldn't have it. And he grieved and he wept for the destruction that's going to come, not just on the city, but on the nation. And in the next generation is that the Roman, it's called the Roman Wars in history, not just one, not just when Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem the first time, but 30 years later, there's another rebellion, the Bar Kokhba, and there are many more, and they wiped it totally down, and they forbid Jews to go there. And so since that time, the Jewish people have been scattered. When I looked at Pew Research this morning, they're in 111 nations. This is 2010. 111 nations, and there's more throughout the world than there is in the nation of Israel. And it's just really interesting. So this is the word of God, that they would be scattered. And the very last phrase says this, though. Says that I will turn my hand against the little ones. Then, he said, then I will turn my hand. And from the time they says the sheep will be scattered until this phrase, then I will turn my hand. That's a parenthesis as well. And that's been a parenthesis from the time they were driven out of the land after Christ's death until they're regathered and they're being regathered now. And until this day that we're reading about, until they turn to Christ. When we read this phrase in the English Bible, then I will turn my hand against the little, that sounds like it's negative, but it's really not. It, again, in the original language, it is saying that God's going to turn his hand and protect them. He's going to turn his hand and blessing over them. The very same word is used in, let me find it in my notes, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25 and 26. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So it's the same phrase, it's the same meaning. God is saying, I will bless you. After this, I will bless you. So the turning of the hand of God is God putting out his hand and blessing them during this time. And the next verse bears it out. Then it shall come to pass, verse 8, in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Verse 8 and 9 describe the cleansing and the renewing of the righteousness of the Jews as a nation. I've already talked to you about the tribulation. We call it the tribulation time. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's designed to bring the Jews to repentance and to a recognition that Jesus is their Messiah. Again, I mentioned this earlier. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, said it's going to be the most horrific time in history. And when we read this, two-thirds of the Jewish people will die during this time. I think some of them will die because they profess Christ, and they will be put to death along with Gentile Christians during the tribulation period, especially during the last half of the tribulation period. But many of them will die in unbelief. How sad that is. But God's coming to redeem them and to give them a new heart and establish them in his covenant relationship, but they won't receive him. They're blinded by the untruth of who Christ is, and they won't see it. But hopefully many of them will come to him, and many of these two-thirds who die will do it because they do believe in him, and Satan has his way. If we had time, we'd go in Revelation, and you read what's going to happen, not just Revelation, but you read in the New Testament, what's going to happen during this time, and this tribulation time, and Israel's going to be attacked, and the nations are going to come. And isn't that astounding? This little bitty country, but the nations are going to come there to war. And they're coming first against Israel, and they end up warring with themselves, and then God destroys them. But they're coming against Israel. But the Antichrist is going to ravage Israel. And it actually uses that word, ravage the women. It's just going to be a terrible, terrible time. Jesus said that. But the remaining third, and verse 8, one third shall be left in it, and I will bring the one third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. Okay, I'm going to close with this. You probably don't remember, because I didn't, but when we went through Hosea, and you'll remember as I mentioned, when we went through Hosea, and Hosea all the way back before the captivities, and he was warning of the captivities. He was warning the nation, you're going to go, because of your behavior, you're going to go into captivity. So all the way back, and you remember Hosea had to take a woman who was immoral, or ended up being immoral, you know, he had to take her as wife. And they had three children, and maybe they were his, maybe not. Again, the Bible's a little unclear. But if you remember what they named them, and I'm going to give you the Hebrew name, I'm going to give you what the meaning of the names. So God told him to name his children. And here's what he named. This was a word picture to the nation of Israel in Hosea's time. And the first child was named Scattered. The second child was named Not Loved. And the third child was named Not My People. Remember that? And you probably in your own study have seen that. So God was saying to the nation through Hosea's children that this is how I feel about you. This is where you are in relationship to me. And now we come through all their hassle and all their trouble and all their captivity, and they're coming back into the land, and now they're in the land when we're reading Zechariah. And now Zechariah is looking to the future, and he's saying, there's going to be this horrific time of Jacob's trouble. There's going to be this great, horrific time, Jesus said, and all these things are going to happen, and two-thirds of the nation will be killed, and one-third will be left. But in the end of it, they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, God will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So God is faithful. He's very faithful. He's faithful to the nation of Israel. He's faithful to us. The nation of Israel is an illustration to us. You go again in the book of Romans, it talks about that their history is an illustration to us who live in the church age. God's going to deal with us as he dealt with Israel. He's made a covenant of grace to us, but if I disobey and I ignore that and I dishonor God in my life, I'm going to suffer the chastisement that the nation of Israel suffered. Now, not the same exact thing, but I'm going to suffer chastisement. But God in the end is going to say that I'm going to respond to you. You're my people. You're my people. If you're disobedient, you're scattered, you're not, you know, I'm going to let you go your own way. But if you trust me, when you come to me, I will acknowledge you, and I will say, you're my people. This is my people. We have a wonderful, gracious God. And trust his sovereignty. Trust his rule in your life. And enjoy that freedom and peace that knowledge gives you, that assurance of faith. That's what faith is. Faith is, I believe the Bible. I believe in this God. I believe in him, not just what he did in the nation of Israel and what he's doing there. I believe what he's doing in my life. I believe that he has worked in my life. And sometimes he holds me up by his hand. Sometimes he slaps me. You remember that? Some of you? Well, If I would honor him, then I don't have to go through the trials. I may go through the trial, but it's not chastisement. It's a purification. I don't want to quit this morning, but I'm going to quit. Let me pray with you. We'll go to church. Our Father, we're grateful for your word. Lord, it is unplumbable. We cannot begin to get to the bottom of the truth of your word. You're going to reveal it to us throughout all of eternity and help us understand you better day by day and Lord, throughout all eternity. You are infinite. And we just get a glimpse of your majesty from time to time. And Father, your word shows who you are to us and what your heart is toward us. Let us live out our days. Let us live out today. And we go through communion. Lord, might we shut out all the peripheral things and think about Christ dying on our back. But you struck him. Lord, you struck him. You made his soul an offering for my sin, for my sin. Let me remember that this morning. Let us think on that this morning as we go through communion. But Lord, not just this morning, but this week and maybe the remainder of our lives, let us remember how gracious you've been to us. And we exalt you in our heart and mind. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.